to be here, folks. Amen. I was sitting in a restaurant today, had a little bite of food, and as usual, they have something playing. It wouldn't be anything that I'd play, but I'm in there and I'm stuck. Bless your soul, they were singing about Jesus. They were playing country music. I don't know the name of it, but they were singing about the Lord. I thought, well, that's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. Well, if you're visiting with us tonight first time, raise your hand. We want to make you at home with us. All right. Right there. Where are you from, sir? Where? West Virginia. Good to have you. Amen. Make yourself right at home. West Virginia. If you go back and study your history and go back to the, they call it the Civil War, the war between the states, you'll find out where West Virginia came from. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 10 with me tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10. First Samuel, chapter number 4, and verse number 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. He came, he said, Eli, and when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? The messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Father, bless your word now. In thy holy, righteous name, amen. Well, now that's an historical event, as I've said to you many times before. I believe the history of the Bible. They call it historicity. I believe in the historical record of the Scripture. And they keep finding things, and I want to keep bringing them before your attention so you'll understand. A lot of folks aren't sure about a lot of things when they start out in their faith, and they've been, a lot of times, they've come out of the school system, especially the public school system, and they've been taught to make a joke or make light of the Bible, as it's just a, you know, it's an old book, really is no use to us today, and certainly not historical. But in 1970s, they found a stone. They found a stone in Israel. It was at Isbet Sarta. And what it is an ostracon. It's a piece of pottery, you know, piece of pottery. And it had Paleo-Hebrew inscription on it. What's that? Paleo-Hebrew is the ancient form of the Hebrew alphabet, like the Siloam inscription, before it was changed during Babylonian captivity. And you can see it. Just type in Paleo-Hebrew on the internet, and it'll pull up some examples of it. But what's so important about it is that it describes a historical event. Let me give you what it reads. Here it is. This is what's called a transliteration, okay? Unto the field we came, unto Aphek from Shiloh. The Kittim took it and came to Azor, to Dagon, the lord of Ashdod, to Gath, and to Yiram Kiriah. the companion of the foot soldiers, Hophni, came to tell the elders, a horse has come, and upon it was my brother for us to bury. Now that, my dear friend, is a record written in clay of the very thing you just read in the Bible. And they keep finding stuff like this. They keep finding it. It's everywhere. It's very intriguing to think, I wonder what's over there right now that they haven't found. You know, they made a big deal about David was a fabricated king, that Israel never had a kingdom and a king like David, until they found his name at Tel Dan. And I've been to Tel Dan, and they found his name, David Hamalek, David the king of Israel, David the king of Israel. There it is, right there written in stone. So it shut up the naysayers. Once again, they were proven wrong. Once again, the Bible was proven correct. The Siloam inscription, I've mentioned it to you many times before. I just wanted to read it for you tonight. This was found in 1838. It was in a tunnel that Hezekiah had dug from inside the city walls to the pool so they would have water if they were being under siege. And it's a big deal. In 1838, they found this. It was on the wall. And here's what it said. Behold the tunnel. Now this is the matter of the tunnel. While the stonecutters were lifting the axe, one man towards his neighbor, and while there remained 3 cubits to be cut, the voice of a man could be heard, calling out to his neighbor, for there had been only its side deviation in the rock face where they were supposed to meet up, on the right and on the left. And on the day when the tunnel was being cut out, the stonecutter struck each man in front of his neighbor, axe against axe, and the waters from the source flowed into the pool for a distance of 1,200 cubits. Now 100 cubits was the height over the head of the stone cutters. This they found, and it is in the British Museum right now. And this goes back to what Hezekiah had done, and you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter number 20, verse 20, and 2 Chronicles chapter number 32. The history in the Bible is just as plain and clear that supports this as you could possibly ask. Now this is the Isbet Sarta Ostrakon, and you can see it after the church, after the service is over with tonight. I'll leave it up here for you. And it has the ancient or the Paleo-Hebrew letters on it. Stuff like this, you know, still intrigues me. I love to see stuff like this. Maybe you'd like to see it too. And it's set in comparison to the square Hebrew letters. Now I know you've seen them. You've seen the hey, it's like this. That's the square Hebrew, hey, all right. But it doesn't look like that in Paleo. So I'll leave this up here for you to see. And also, here is the Siloam inscription. This was literally cut out of a stone wall, and it's in the British Museum. And it reads as what I just read to you a moment ago, both of them supporting verbatim the scripture. He said, if you don't believe, the rocks will cry out. And the rocks are crying out, aren't they? Yeah, Ha-Daviz, Tamalek, Israel. So I'll leave it up here so you can find it. And I guess you can tell by now that I believe the Bible is true. Historically, spiritually, and every other way you could apply it. I certainly do. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a very important thing. It's one of the most important things Israel ever had. I know that they've made a lot of money off of making movies about the Ark, as if to say that the ark itself had some sort of a supernatural, spiritual power. The ark was made by an artisan, in other words, by a man who had the ability to make it. He put it together, touched all the points of it, all the parts of it, and assembled it. He made it according to the pattern that God had given to Moses. He made the ark. Once it was made, it was anointed. Once it was anointed, then it was no longer something that even the man who made it could ever touch again. Because the anointing made all the difference in the world. Yes, it does, and still does. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the anointing is not important. It's very important. The scripture says in 1 John that you have an anointing. By that anointing that you have, the Holy Ghost will teach you the Word of God. He'll give you understanding in Scripture. And that's a good thing to know. Anointing that will teach you the Word of God. And the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter that you are a chosen priesthood, a chosen people, a peculiar people, a chosen nation. And that was not talking about Jews. That was talking about believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have a priesthood as believers. It's called the priesthood of the believer. So therefore, these things are important. And keep them in mind. When the Bible says something, you can bank your soul and eternity on it. What you need to do, like we all do, is ask God to give you wisdom and understanding to interpret. Who's he talking to? When does it apply? How does it apply? Things of this nature. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 now, and verse number 14. The ark was taken by the Philistines. And then, of course, they couldn't keep it because they had their own god. And Dagon was glad to see the ark leave, believe me. Yes, sir. There wasn't much of Dagon left. And this is always the case. Anytime God shows up, he judges all the gods around him. You ever notice? Oh, yeah. When he shows up, all the other gods get judged. When I say gods, I'm talking about spiritual beings. There's only one God. Only one God. Only one eternal, absolute, almighty, eternal being. That's God the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the Trinity. But in John chapter number 1, in verse number 14, he tabernacled amongst us, it says. Now look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this word dwelt is also translated tabernacled. In plainer words, a tent, a temporary tent. Now in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body was not made. I heard a man say yesterday or the day before, and he meant well, and this is what they taught him in school, that when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not murdered. He told you plainly in the Bible, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of my own. Amen. Therefore, the sacrifice, you see, he gave of himself. But the Word, now think about the Word. How many's ever heard of Bingel? If you do any research, you'll find his name pop up. He's a German believer in the 1800s, and he has quite a few notes throughout the New Testament. And I was looking to see what he had to say today about this mystery of godliness, this Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And here's what he said. He said, "It is not said here there was made another man sent by God whose name was Jesus." Let me stop right there for just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the second man, the last Adam. All right. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The first Adam can give you no more than the earth can provide. He can raise you no higher than this earth. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. All right. But he's also called the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note carefully, all the men that ever lived before Christ, from the first Adam all the way up to him, were grouped together as one mankind. That's what that means. One mankind, one group of mankind. But when the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is the second man, it means that he and he alone is the first of all that will follow him, that will become what he can make of them, all right? So therefore, he's the second man. But he's also the last Adam. Now, being the last Adam makes you think, doesn't it? Is Adam in Genesis the first Adam? Well, now, think about what the Bible says. The first man, all right, the first man, who was the first man? Adam, exactly. Exactly. But the word Adam is a generic term that simply means someone who bears others. They come forth from him because the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at this, that the first man that ever walked on this earth was the one that was created from the dirt. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's the first man Adam. But it doesn't mean he was the first one here. Are you following? Okay, good. What was here before? I don't know. The Bible says, replenish the earth. All right? It says in the book of Isaiah, God did not make it tohu vabohu. What is that? Well, in the Genesis chapter number 1, it says, and the earth was tohu vabohu. It was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what caused it to be tohu vabohu? We don't know. There's a lot of conjecture into it. A lot of people reject anything that could have happened before Adam because they say, well, what you're trying to do is make the earth a whole lot older than 6,000 years. I'm not trying to make the earth anything. I'm a Bible believer. I'll let the Bible speak for itself. How long this earth has been here, God knows. What was here before Adam was made, God knows. I know this. I know that there on this earth roamed huge dinosaurs at one time. How do we know that? We got their skeletons. No question about that. You can't deny that. But that doesn't bother me one bit. Because when the flood came, the Bible said he destroyed everything that had the breath of life. Not in the water, but above the water. In other words, they breathed. He destroyed them, everything that had the breath of life. And here's something else to think about. And this is something to really put your mind into and think about tonight. I have to breathe to live, like Brother Ballou said when he had his problem. He said, I found out it's important to breathe. And it is pretty important. If you've ever had any trouble breathing, you realize how important it is, right? Where in that Bible does it say an angel has to breathe? Or where does God have to breathe? You mean God needs something? Do you think he needed breath? You think he needed, where'd that come from before he showed up? See what I mean? God doesn't have to breathe. He doesn't need air, nor do angels. In plain words, they can live in an environment without air. Okay, so he destroyed everything that had the breath during that flood period, and on it went. And it brings us down to today. We today are here because of the grace of God. And it's a wonderful thing to know that 2,000 years ago, God tabernacled amongst us. He was in our midst, dwelling in a tent. Why? Because it was temporary. He didn't come to build a temple and to stay. A temple is permanent. A tent is temporary. Okay? So that's the big difference between the two of them. In John chapter number 1, the Word was made flesh. Now here's what Bingle says. The Word was made flesh. John Baptist, before that, he was born of Elizabeth, had no existence. You believe that? Yeah, he's not an eternal being, but the Word was. Before that, his mother Mary. Before that, Abraham. Before that, the world, it all was brought into being. And in his own time, the Word, which is eternal, was made flesh. Without controversy, great's the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh. Now, they mess with that in a lot of the new Bibles and say, he who was made flesh. And you can go back to the Greek text and find out which one has the most manuscript evidence supporting it. And you'll find out 1 Timothy 3:16, just like you've got in your King James Bible, says God, theos. God was manifest in the flesh. So he came and he dwelt among us. In John chapter number 14 and verse number 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. This is where Christians get a lot of flack from the world. Say, you're welcome to your religion, but I'm welcome to my religion, and don't you tell me that I have to believe what you believe. I have just as much right to believe what I believe as you have to believe what you believe. They certainly do. But they all can't be true. Truth is something that measures your character. You live in a generation of people who don't want the truth. They want a lie. And this is what Bingle is talking about, because he's dealing with the issue of the Word being made flesh. Now here's what it says in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 11. Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is a unique body. When that body came out of the virgin's womb, that body was capable of dying. And that's the reason he was incarnate. But when the body arose from the dead on the third day, it no longer is incapable of dying. His body can never die again. So, John chapter number 2 and verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. See that? 1 John chapter number 1, the apostle John gives his own personal testimony. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. How much closer could someone be than the apostle John was? You can't be. He told you everything that you could possibly know in somebody's relationship. He said, I was there. I touched him. I saw him. I know who I'm talking about. This is not secondhand. Nobody's telling me about him. I was there. I was one of the 12. I went to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with him. I was there. I was there at Gethsemane with him. I was there. Peter, James, and John were the three of the inner circle. Now, in 1 John chapter number 1, he called him that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, our eyes have handled, our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now, the word in Greek, in John 1, is logos. There's another word for word. It's rhema and maybe some others. And a big deal is made by some folks about rhema this and rhema that and so forth and so on. That's not what we're into tonight. We're talking about logos, word. In other words, the complete embodiment or the body of what God says and how he manifests himself. And he was speaking the word. It was something that went forth. And it had power because it was the word of God, all right? Before the word of God was ever manifest in flesh, the word of God was spoken and had power because the prophets in the Old Testament could raise the dead by the word of God. But notice what he says over here in 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he was, all right? So I'm going to take Peter at his word, and I'm going to take John at his word. They're both apostles, and I'm going to take them at their word as being inspired of God, that they personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul did not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, while he was alive, he didn't. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, what did the apostle Paul say about his calling and his place? He said, I am one that was chosen what? Out of due season. That's right. In other words, before my time. He also said this. He said, I am a pattern for them that should hereafter believe on him. In plain words, he said, I am the beginning of the church, the way the church is going to believe. And so what happened? Well, he had a personal confrontation with the risen Christ. And we all will have that. Now, we may not be on a horse riding to Damascus, but the Holy Ghost will bring Christ into your life. And if you haven't come face to face with the Lord Jesus spiritually, you don't know him yet. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. When he comes, he'll not speak of himself. He will witness of the resurrected Christ. That's a big deal. So in John 1, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You remember when Moses on top of the mountain asked to see the glory of God? He wanted to see his glory. But what did God say to him? He essentially said to him, you can't handle that, but I'll let my goodness pass by. I'll let you see what you can handle. And that essentially is what all of us have to deal with. Because which in his time he will show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath life, dwelling in the light which no man can see, which no man hath seen, to whom be honor and power everlasting. There is a light that no creature has ever laid its eyes upon. And that's the light of the glory of God. And we'll see him. We'll see him as he is. But notice when it said the Lord Jesus came, when he came, He came by grace and truth. Now, what is grace? Our definition usually is the unmerited favor of God. All right, that's grace. But grace is a spiritual thing. Grace is something that emanates forth from the Father or from the Godhead itself. We can't manufacture grace. We can't find grace. We can't produce grace. It has to come forth from that almighty being. In plain words, it is literally coming out of his essence. It's not something he's created. It's part of who he is. Grace. All right. The law came by Moses. Do or die. Here are the commandments written in stone. You break the law, you die. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew 1, genealogy. The genealogy of Christ. You remember that? We've got Canaanites, we've got Moabites, we've got others in there. Okay, how did they get in there? They got in there by grace. No one in that genealogy merits where they are, right? So we have a new genealogy. And it's the apostle that wrote that, Levi, when he wrote that, he's letting you know that the genealogy of Christ and the Davidic priesthood, the Davidic royal crown, and all that follows is based upon grace. You remember over there in the book of Zechariah when they built the temple and they were talking about the day that it was glorified and brought before the people. The Bible says that they came to the door of that temple and they were shouting, grace, 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 grace to the hearer. All right. So the grace of God is a spiritual thing that comes forth from the Father or from the Godhead, depending on what you're doing. But according to the scripture, it seems to be connected with truth. In plain words, grace is a spiritual thing, but it seems to be wrapped up in a cloak of truth. In plain words, if you want to receive the grace of God, you have to receive the truth of God. You have to want the truth. If you want the truth, then grace will minister the truth to you. And by doing that, we begin to understand what he said. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 14, he said, I am the way and the what? And the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So all these things, as I've said to you before, and the Gospel of John is so good for this, is that all of these great spiritual truths are now personified in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. 2,000 years ago when he walked amongst us, he was the Word of God. You're looking at him. So why does that make a difference? What does that really mean? All right. In Psalm 25 and verse number 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Truth. Psalm 25, 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 26, 3, for thy loving kindness, which is grace, that's what that word means in the Old Testament, for thy grace is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Psalm 33, 4, the word of God or the word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. Psalm 85, 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now that's intimate. You see, what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's the personification of all of these things, but he's also the perfection of them. Grace doesn't get any greater than the Son of God. There is no greater love than the Son of God. You understand? And when he ministers from grace, but he ministers by the Word. You see, the Word that comes forth can be a word of exhortation, It could be a word of prophecy. It can be a word that has to do with a promise. But it is ministered through grace. If we come before God tonight with an attitude saying, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I'm not commanding and demanding you to do anything. I'm coming before you because I believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he is the greatest gift that God could ever give man. And I want to receive him in every possible way that I can as he ministers to my life. Now, first you receive him as your Savior. But the Apostle Paul said he has made into us righteousness, holiness, all these other things. He's made unto us. But first you have to know him. All right? The law came by Moses. Does that put Moses down? Well, Moses is one of the finest men ever lived. He's one of the greatest names in that whole Bible, folks. Yes, he is. He was with Elijah on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Moses. Oh, no. Not to put him down, but to show you how much greater Christ is compared to the old covenant and the old sacrifices, bulls and goats and the blood of animals, compared to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the covenant of the New Testament is not by blood of bulls and goats. And it's certainly not built on good works. And it's not built on the covenant, on the law, the tablets. What's it built upon? He said, this is the blood. Took the cup, said, this is the blood of the New Testament. The blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. It is what ratifies it. It's what based, it's the salt covenant with God. God says, when I see that blood, I'll pass over you. That blood is what causes demons to flee. That blood can wash your sins away. That blood, and there's nothing greater than that blood that binds me to you. God is saying, if that blood is applied to you, I'm bound to you. Because we are tied together by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you heard me mention the sure mercies of David last Sunday, didn't you? The sure mercies of David. And I told you how, and I told you at the time, I said, we're not going to get off with Bathsheba and all that. You've heard 1,000 messages on that, and I've probably preached 1,000 of them. But this is not about that. This is about something else. It's about the sure mercies of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was the second man, last Adam. I was born under the first Adam. My body will never rise above the first Adam. But who I am and the identity of who I am is based now on the second man, the last Adam. Because he came to die to restore the image that the first Adam lost. And here is that word. This is the word of the Old Testament that binds God. When God says something, he binds himself to his word. He doesn't have to sign a contract. He doesn't. If he said it, that's it. Now look what he said in Psalm 89, verse 19. In Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And then he says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Here we go. He's letting you know right now, David has been set apart. And of course, David was anointed the first time by the greatest judge that Israel ever had. The greatest judge, and he was the last of the judges. And who was that? That's exactly right. When he came into a town, the elders of the town would quake when they saw Samuel coming. So he said, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be called. In other words, his strength shall be called and exalted in his name. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my grace, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, because there's nothing higher to swear by, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Now, if that's not God binding himself to somebody, I don't know what is. And David, the king, David, the prophet, and David, the priest. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight. That's quite a thing when you think about it. But this David that came from the shepherd's field, this little boy that they all disdained and raised their nose at, yet he was able to stand before Goliath and tear him down. This David that wrote the Psalms, not all of them, but many of them, and he was a singer, and he was a worshiper, and he was a warrior. God says, I'm binding myself to him because I anointed him, because I chose him, and I called him. I picked David. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, one of the greatest invitations in the Bible, is the 55th chapter of Isaiah and verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Every one of us in this house tonight, if you know him, you were saved under a covenant of blood, of salt, and that covenant says that I will give you the sure mercies of David. We walk before him as children because he's my father. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, we call him Abba, Father, because we've been begotten of him. Satan wants to come in and mess your head up and mess up your mind and think because you sin, God's turned on you and he'll turn away from you. He said he'll chasten you, but he will never remove his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness from you. Why? Because grace, that essence that moves forth from God, that wraps itself up in what he says, that's the only way you can receive it. One said it this way, and I have a tendency to believe him. He said, what if God let that pure essence of grace flow forth from him and not wrap it up in truth? In other words, you hear the truth, right? You're hearing the truth, but you can't see grace. That's a spiritual thing. But your ear can hear the truth, right? That's tangible. You can record it. That's physical. But he said it, and I think it was Bingle that said this. He said, what if there were no truth attached to it? What if it was pure grace flowing forth from the very essence of God? He would consume you in his presence, because you cannot look into the presence of God. You cannot look into the holiness of the Holy One. You still can't do it. We are hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That holy God that we serve tonight is above and beyond any concept we have of holiness. He's greater than we could ever imagine him being great. I mean, it is absolutely blows my mind when I think I can't earn forgiveness. And Lord, you've been good to me. And I receive the truth. If you'll receive what he says about a thing, whatever it applies to, will you receive it? If you'll receive what he says,
You are receiving grace in doing it, because grace is what sent that truth to you.
And the writer in Isaiah 55, of course, is Isaiah the prophet, 700 BC. He said, I will give you even the sure mercies of David. What a wonderful thing. Isn't that wonderful? Sure mercies? I mean, it really is. Look what he did with Saul. He said, you go down and you anoint this boy. I'm finished with Saul. Paraphrasing. I'm done with him. And he was. And Saul was, of course, was jealous and angry. Evil spirit would come upon him. And a few in the peripheral, some women, like there was one woman. She was married to a fool. How many remember her name? That's right. Abigail, her husband was a fool. All right. She said, I know you're going to be the king before he was ever anointed. You remember he was anointed three times. He was anointed by the Samuel, then he was anointed by the elders of Judah, then he was anointed at Hebron by the elders of Israel, and he united them all together. Now, who is David, folks? He's just a man, right? He's a man that lived 1,000 B.C., 3,000 years ago, long time ago. David lived. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can go into a building there, and they've got a kind of a casket-like thing. It's just kind of a shrine, and it is the tomb of David. Well, I doubt very seriously if there's anything, you know, there physically associated with David, but it's a shrine because the Jews hold David in very high esteem, just like they do Moses. And so it is. He's there. So what did David do for us? David is the one who brought us the Messiah. David is the one there shows up in Matthew chapter number 1. David is the one that God said, he's after mine own heart. And there's so many things that we can learn from David. But David is used as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, just like the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And all these types in the Old Testament have to do with man's relationship with God. If I don't preach Christ to you folks, you have no basis to be forgiven. If I'm not up here preaching Christ and Him crucified to you, you have no basis to be saved. If I'm not up here preaching Christ and Him crucified to you, no foundation for this church. We're just a bunch of people together inside a building slid up tonight. If I'm not preaching Christ and Him crucified, it's not a church. It's not a church. Nowhere near a church. It had nothing to do with the church. I'm so sad. It's so sad that that's what we have to deal with today. Now, if he says, if any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Is that the truth? Amen. I believe it's the truth, don't you? Yeah. I know John Calvin and the rest of them, they see it, they spin it. Put it into hyper-Calvinism. You know all about it. But all right, let's say you receive that truth. All right? You receive it. You say to yourself, he told me if I came to him, he wouldn't cast me out. That's right. Do you know what happens? When you act upon that, that's showing you have received it. And when you act upon what you have received, you've received the truth, but you've received the grace that sent that truth forth. And it is the grace that does the changing and the cleansing and makes you who you are. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You believe it? It's a wonderful thing to believe the Bible. It is. I mean, I can listen to a man about 5 minutes and tell you whether he believes the Bible or not. That's the truth. I believe the Bible, and I believe that the truth is the grace of God manifested forth so you can either receive it or reject it. Now, people have all kinds of reasons for not receiving the truth. They want to believe a lie. Why do they want to believe a lie? Well, most of the time it's because they don't want to come face to face with a hard reality of who they really are. And secondly, they don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be kicked out. They want to be with the crowd. Next time they go up to the bar, they want to belly up in the same crowd, you know, and same thing. Yeah, you're They want to be one of the boys. That's one of the reasons that they reject it. And I've heard people tell me, well, the preacher, you know, I just can't live it. Well, let me fill you in on something. I can't either. Oh, you kidding, preacher? You're a preacher. Yeah. If you could live it, then that means you don't need God. You need grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How's that work? Well, if you sin, why should God forgive you? You've sinned. He told you not to do it, and you did it anyway. How many of you have ever raised any children, and they didn't do what you wanted them to do, and then they went so far as to lie about it? Kind of upsetting, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You stop loving them? No, you don't stop loving them. But you don't want them to continue in that attitude, that mindset, because that's going to lead to worse things on down life. Yes, it will. You want to get it right. You want them to know what's right. So how does it work? Well, out of your love for your children, because you love them, and we ought to love our children. The Bible said the parents should lay up for the children. We should love them, and we show them love, but sometimes it has to be tough love. You have to do what you have to do. You do it because you know what awaits them. You know what awaits them. All sin is interconnected. I don't know how to say this any better than to say it to you tonight. A little simple sin in your life may not seem like much, but if you don't do something about it, it will connect with something bigger, deeper, and worse. First thing you know, you're in a mess. You're in a mess. I saw something today I'd never seen before. This fellow that killed his wife and his two little girls. Remember who he was? What was his name? Watts. I think it's Watts. Chris Watts. Thank you. His wife was on there. She said, I couldn't ask for a better daddy. He loved his little girls. I mean, he was there, played with them all the time. He loved his little girls. She loved her children. All right? Something happened to that man where he got an affair going on with a woman. All right? That's sin. All right? That affair going on with that woman connected with something else, that connected with something else, that connected with something else, until the time came when he was ready to kill his wife and those two little girls for his lover. Here's what he said. I'd never heard it before, but here's what he said. He said, well, I love my family. I love my kids. I love my wife. He said, but something spirit came upon me, came into me, and took hold of my hands. And that spirit led me to do what I did. Now, of course, you know, you can say the devil caused me to do it. But I don't question for one minute that you can open the door, give no place to the devil. Give no place to him. You preaching sinless perfection? Of course not. But I am preaching fellowship with God. And I've been through that ad nauseum. How many times have I told you God deals with it in the basis, in the formation of it? It's when it's in your soul and in your spirit. And it is there. It's a sin. It comes forth from you. It doesn't come forth from the Father. It's coming forth from you, but He'll deal with it right there and get it taken care of. But if you let it go and you make your two big lies, and these are the two big lies of 1 John 1. If you say you have not sinned, you deceive yourself. If you say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar. Okay? That's the way it works. Confess it. So you're lusting. Confess it. So something's eating at you. Confess it. Get it under the blood. Get it where it belongs. And let Him cleanse you and forgive you and walk in fellowship with the Lord the way you ought to, because if you leave it alone, it'll be like that demon that left, came back, found the place swept and garnished, and he brought seven worse than himself. So it shows you there are degrees of wickedness out there in the world. So he dwelt among us. And the grace of God I can receive tonight. You say to God, I want to do right. I want help. I really do. I just don't know where to start. I don't know what to do.
Take God at his word. If you come into him, he'll in no wise cast you out. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, this is the word. If you'll accept what he said, the grace of God will bring it right to you. Grace means that there's spiritual strength, there's spiritual power, there's everything you need from God, and everything that we get done, it has to come from God. And all of that is there the very moment that you believe the Lord. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I won't belittle the point tonight. I'll just try to do something to be helpful. And that's what I want to do. I want to be helpful. Good night, man. What's the point if we're not going to try to help? I'm going to preach the word. And if you don't know the Lord, you can know him. For by the grace of God, he tasted death for the elect. That's a lie, isn't it? Who did he taste death for? Is that the truth? Well, then that means that no matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from, if you'll come to him, the grace of God's there to cleanse you, save you, write your name in heaven. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it tonight. For the opportunity, Lord, to study it. Thank you, Father, for the goodness of God. What you did for me when I could not do it for myself. You showed me who I was, what I'd done, and then you offered forgiveness, which came so freely when I believed your word. And I prayed in your holy name. Ain't nobody looking tonight. Anybody say, Preacher Lawson, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. God spoke to me. And I think I'm beginning to understand a spiritual principle that you're talking about tonight. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. The hands are going up everywhere. Thank the good Lord. Father, I pray for those who raise their hand. Bless them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.